What we're doing on Sunday mornings, what I normally do on Sunday mornings, I preach verse by verse through books, usually the epistles. Not too long ago, a couple years back, I took the Gospel of John chapter 13 through 17 and went verse by verse through them. But the reason I teach so much out of the epistles, because that's the part of the Bible where God is talking directly to the church. In the Gospels, we read the wonderful stories of our Savior, but we have to filter everything there, understanding that He was a transitional man, taking us from Moses' law to the grace of God. And until the day He was crucified, He was living under the law of Moses, sent of God to keep it perfectly. Well, there would be no fault in Him, so He could be offered as our sacrificial lamb to take our sins away. So, some of the things Jesus said, He said in a transitional way, saying, you've heard that it was said, and He'd quote an Old Testament verse from the law, thou shalt not kill, whatever, thou shalt not commit adultery, and He'd say, but I say unto you. And He would raise the bar. It's not enough not to go out and commit adultery. You can't even want to. And now, why was He doing that? Because the grace of God was about to be introduced to the world, and He wanted everyone to know they needed a Savior. Not a way in the world you cannot keep the law, let alone the intent of the law, the spirit of the law. So Romans chapter 2 tells us that whole thing was about, Romans chapter 3, I'm sorry, the whole thing was about, the Jews knew we Gentiles were sinners. We were the sinner dogs to the Jews, we non-Jews. But the law come along, Paul writes in Romans 3, to show the Jews that they were sinners as well. So now they would understand that the whole world were sinners. He quoted Old Testament verses like, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. And Paul was saying the whole idea of the law was to show the Jews they couldn't keep it. They needed a Savior just like the Gentiles. It's a beautiful message, the book of Romans. But now we go to Colossians where we're at. We finished up chapter 1 last week. Father, just to minister to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. We finished up verses 25 to 29 last week, where it said, Paul said, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to a saint. That mystery was, God was going to tear down the wall partition between Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, and make us all one in Christ. Amen? Everyone. Jew and Gentile alike. And so he said that's been a mystery way back here. When the Jews were looking for a Messiah, they weren't looking for a Messiah that would include the non-Jews. I'm going to be glad God so loves the world.
Amen.
Amen? So he tore down the wall that separated Jew from Gentile, wanted each to recognize they were lost, the Jews in their religion, the Gentiles in their paganism. They were all lost and all needed a Savior. And when they got saved, they all became a part of the church. And so that was the mystery that's hid, that's no longer hid. And he said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 28, and we stress in that hope of glory there, that in the Greek, remember the New Testament written in Greek, in the Greek that word doesn't mean hope like we use it today. How many ever hoped you'd win the lottery? When you hope, you don't expect to win. But the Greek word for hope of glory here means, in essence, according to the Greek scholars of the New Testament, in other words, people like Vine and Vincent and Robertson and Thayer, these guys say that this means that you have an earnest expectation When it says Jesus is the hope of glory, you're not hoping to go to heaven like you're hoping to win the lottery. You have an earnest expectation. You expect to go to heaven. Yeah. And I shared, when I brought that out, I shared Barb and I in November are going to Branson. That's where old folk go. And so we're going to Branson. Because it's where old folk go, I'm sure we'll see wind down there. But at any rate, we just there last week, last year, and hated the traffic, said we'll never come back here. But she found out that Jimmy Fortune is going to be singing down there in November, and she said, I want to see Jimmy Fortune. He was a Statler Brothers tenor, and now he's out doing solo music, and she wants to see him. So we are going down there. We hope to go in the biblical sense. We have an earnest expectation. We expect to go. So much so that we have already bought the tickets to that concert. We expect to go. That's what Jesus is to us. He gives us an earnest expectation of heaven. We expect to go. Amen? Because he that's begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of his appearing. We thank the Lord for that. So then he went on, verses 28-9, whom we preach, that's Jesus he's talking about, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And we spent some time in the last verse there, titled The Message. I didn't use the title messages. I just gave the area of the particular book I was in. But it works better on YouTube if people are looking at something with a title. So we started titling our messages, and last week's message was Doing What God Calls Us to Do, and I based it on verse 29, how whatever it is that God calls us to do, we do that according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. In other words, anything God calls us to do, we do by the power of his might. He enables us. But even though he enables us, look at the first part of that verse. I labor. It's wonderful that God enables me, but I got to get out of my chair. Is that right? I got to get up and trust the Lord. And so it isn't that I can sit there in my easy chair in my living room and somehow do whatever God calls me to do. Maybe, you know, once in a while you got to get up. Amen? So, now on to this week's lesson, chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, walking out the Christian walk. Again, it's going to be based primarily on verse 6, the last verse. How do we walk this thing out? I'm going to be glad you're a Christian. But how do we walk it out now? And we're going to talk about that. But starting off with verse 1, Paul said, For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Temporarily, that's of course King James, contemporary English version renders it this way. I want you to know what a struggle I'm going through for you, for God's people at Laodicea, and for all those followers who have never met me. Now, some of the commentators and Greek writers, I'm big on, you know, I got a Bible program that's massive in my computer, and it's free. e-sword.net. I tell you, it's worth your time to download that thing. Massive numbers of commentaries and Greek dictionaries and massive numbers of translations, and it's just a wonderful, wonderful help, and I'm a huge fan of commentaries. I love that many of these commentator writers have commented every part of the Bible. They must know something. So I utilize them to keep me balanced. So when I'm running off with a thought here as I put together a study, I put it to the test with some of the commentaries to make sure I'm not out here in left field somewhere. So, anyway, they think that the conflict means I'm just really struggling, putting forth an effort, in other words. Some might think it could mean that the fact that he was in prison when he wrote this book, that he was having a struggle of persecution. He was in prison. But whatever it is, he said, I want the people that haven't met me to know how much I care about them and how much I'm working for them to get the gospel out. Not just the people that have seen me, but the people that haven't seen me. You know what the good news about that verse is? That's me and you. Paul is still ministering today through all the epistles that he wrote. And he said, I want you guys to know how much I'm working at this to get you the word of God. Now, verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted. In other words, those people that have never even met me. I'm working for them too. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God that he talked about in the last chapter, that God was going to take Jew and Gentile alike, make them one in Christ. And so he said, the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. So, regarding that phrase, in order that you may be filled with courage, Albert Barnes, the commentator, said that Paul strives through prayer, and I'll look them one down there. Albert Barnes said, like all the Christians in the times of the apostles, they were doubtless exposed to trials and persecution. Again, you've heard me say this several times over the years, but when I was a teenager and I was a Christian, I would hear my pastor, Baptist church I grew up in, I'd hear him talk about where Jesus said, you will be hated in all nations for my sake. And I thought, not America. Right now, the Christian church is being called haters because they won't change. You know, Martin Luther said, my mind is held captive to my conscience. No, my conscience is held captive to the Word of God, is what Martin Luther said, when his life was hanging in the balance. They wanted him to recant his writing. And he said, I can't do it. I'm stuck to this thing. This thing holds my conscience captive. And so now, with all the political correctness going on over here, they're after the church. You've got to change your views on subjects. How do we do that? And if we don't do it, in America, we're being called haters. So it amazes me. I don't know why this should amaze me. Jesus knew what he was talking about.
Amen.
When he said, you'll be hated in all nations. He knew what he was talking about. So, he said, I want you to be comforted. Now, what is Paul expressing in these verses? First of all, he wanted us knit together. Now, that idea, this surprised me a little when I got into the Greek of it. And again, I'm not a Greek expert. When I talk Greek, I didn't study Greek. I'm telling you what the Greek experts in the commentaries and the Greek dictionary that I have in my program are saying. So I don't want to come off as though I speak Greek. Don't. So I'm just sharing information from the experts that do and the comments they write about this. So when they say, and when Paul said, I want you to be knit together, the idea there is that you think alike. The word is used in the area of instruction. That surprised me a little, just for a casual reason. Now, you read some of the more modern translations, and it kind of reflects that, but that surprised me a bit. So Paul is saying, I want you to come to an agreement in your mind as a people. Come to an agreement in your minds. Now, what did he say? That you might be knitted together in love and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. In other words, he's in essence saying, you know, as you hear good teaching, whoever the teachers were there in Colossae at the time, Paul was controversy if he'd ever been there. But some commentators say yes, some say no. But he's certainly familiar with the church. He's writing the church. And he's saying, I want you guys to listen to the teaching of the word and come to a conclusion of togetherness on certain issues. I always tell people, you show me two people who agree on everything, and I'll show you one who's not thinking. Two thinking people are going to have disagreements, right? Can't happen any other way. But Paul's saying, at least on the big stuff, we need to come to some agreement. In the evangelical community, we need to understand that we're all lost without Jesus. Amen? We should agree on that. We all need a Savior. We should agree on that. When we get saved, Jesus began a good work in us. We should agree on that. And he that began a good work in us will perform until the day of his appearing. We should agree on that. One of these days we're going to die. How many of you know that's the truth? And when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We should agree that we're going to heaven. We have the earnest expectation of going to heaven. We should agree on certain points in the Scripture. Some of the stuff like, you know, when I teach Bible prophecy through the book of Revelation, I tell people at the very beginning of that, this is one possible scenario. I got the 144,000 the first half of the tribulation, two witnesses in the last half. I have friends who have it the other way around. I don't care. They might be right, I might be right. Don't care. What I do care about is Jesus is coming again. Amen?
Amen.
And he's one day going to set up his kingdom on earth. And for 1,000 years in the millennium, and then after the millennium, and the devil's loose from the bottomless pit, there's a final battle, the battle of Gog and Magog. And then when that battle's over, death is Jesus is going to defeat his, put the last enemy underfoot, death. And this gigantic city is going to settle down on planet earth called New Jerusalem. And in essence, earth becomes heaven, because where God lives is heaven. Amen? So there's a lot of Bible prophecy that's exciting, but we don't need to agree on every detail. Do the 200 million locusts really mean China's army? Hal Lindsey says, yes, could be right. It's a thought. And for us to fight over that, what it really is or not, is a little silly. So I teach my opinions on the book of Revelation. I try to get as much as humanly possible, I try to get above opinions when I'm talking about the epistle. I try my very hardest to teach the sure word of God. So anyway, what did Paul desire for the church there in verse 2? He wanted their hearts to experience comfort even though there was persecution. He wanted them to lovingly come to the same spiritual conclusion. He wanted them to fully understand the mystery of God regarding the church consisting of all believers everywhere. You know, this in this little church, it would be even littler, not in size, obviously, in numbers, if my family wasn't hanging around me. Because half of this, the folk here are my kids, my grandkids, my in-laws, and so forth. And I'd be looking at about 10 of you right now if it wasn't for my family. So thank God for my family. Amen?
Yeah.
I appreciate them being here. They know me better than anyone else. Why they come, I don't have a clue. But I'm glad they do. But anyway, the point is, Art here.
I'm part of the family.
He always say, I'm a part of your family, aren't I? And he is. We're all in Christ in the family of God. My human family is relatively small. About 10 of us, I think. I mean, not just Barb and I and Dal. I mean, we got siblings in their families, but I mean, just our immediate family. Jack's immediate family has about 35, 40, I don't know. just in grandkids. But anyway, not quite. I'm exaggerating. But we have a relatively small family, but I'm glad they're here. I get, I'm going to fess up a little bit. I don't fight a lot with depression, and my bouts with depression are very short in duration. I always tell people I don't have the energy to stay depressed. To stay depressed takes a lot of energy. But I was fighting the thing that bothers me more than anything else in life concerning my personal self is I'd like to be really good at something. And there are days I feel myself suffocating in a mountain of mediocrity. I play guitar, but I'm not great at it. I sing, but I'm not great at it. I write songs. I don't know if I'm good at it because I never do anything but put them up on a deal here and sing them with you. I preach. I honestly think I'm a good preacher, but then I look at reality and think there's only 20-some folks show up to hear me. So there are days I feel suffocated in mediocrity. I say, God, will you let me be good at something? Even if it's that stupid game, Words with Friends. Somewhere, let me rise above mediocrity. So I fight that sometimes. I really do. But the thing that I always come back to, there are two things that shine so bright in my life. I am loved by God.
Yeah.
And I'm loved by my family. What bigger blessings are there? So I would like...
And you're a great-grandpa.
I am a great-grandpa. That's only because my grandson had a grandchild, though. But I am a great-grandad. But, you know, the good news is very few people really excel in one thing above the masses. Very few. And so most of us won't be that. But you know what? When I get to heaven, I'm never going to miss a note when I sing.
Amen.
And God's already telling Gabriel, we got to work some of Dave's songs in up here. So, anyway,
yeah.
The good news is, what I'm getting at is, I am blessed to have my family here. They know me, and they love me anyway.
Yeah.
And for that, I am glad. All right, so now, verse 3. Down at the bottom of the first side there. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're talking about Jesus up at the end of verse 2. So the whom is Christ. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So everything of eternal importance. Everything of eternal importance. We got a lot of stuff that's important to us that has no eternal value. We all do. One of the best blessings I can think of this morning is that when I get to heaven, I'll never root for the Hawkeyes again. Thank God Almighty. That's not an eternal thing. So the misery caused from rooting for the Hawkeyes is temporary. Never experience it in heaven. Amen? Everything of eternal value is found in Jesus.
Right.
That's what verse 3 is telling us. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Anything that has spiritual value, not just eternal, but right now, anything of spiritual value is found in Christ. So if you'll flip that thing over, we'll get to verse 4 because I want to get down to 6. Verse 4 said, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Now, I put a passage that Paul also wrote when he was writing to the churches in the province of Galatia. He said in verses 6 to 8, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of God." Chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, that is. "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of God unto another gospel." He said, "I am shocked that after I grounded you in the truth of the gospel, now I'm gone, and you're starting to be swayed toward another gospel." But then in verse 7 he said, "Which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Now again, the word "another" in verse 6, he said you're being swayed to another gospel, and the word "another" in verse 7 are two separate Greek words. They're not the same Greek word. In verse 6, the word "another" in the Greek means another of a different kind. So he said, I'm amazed that you're being moved to a gospel of a different kind. In verse 7, when he said, which is not another, it's another of the same kind. Like you can have the rank of a general or a colonel, but they're ranks of the same kind. They're military ranks. So they have different authorities and so forth, but it is a consistent idea. You can be a sergeant, you can be a private, you can be this, you can be that. But that's of the same kind. Paul said the gospel you're being swayed to is not of the same kind. It's entirely different than the gospel of Christ. Now, in verse 8 he said, but though we... This is an amazing verse. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Do you think he knew he's an apostle? Do you think that he knew that God raised him up to lay the groundwork for this gospel we preach? I would never say what Paul said. I'm not an apostle. I don't mean in the sense that the word is sometimes used today. I'm talking about one of those guys who the Holy Spirit used to write the New Testament. Them folk. Where what Paul was saying was yea and amen, the word of God. What I'm saying is my understanding of what Paul said. How many of you are following me? You can disagree with me. You shouldn't disagree with Paul. Now, Paul might have said things in his everyday walk you could have disagreed with. But the stuff that the Holy Spirit had him write down, you want to agree with that. That is yea and amen, the word of God. And Paul was so convinced of it. He said, if anyone teaches you something different than what I taught you about this gospel, let him be cursed. Ouch. But wait, he even went further. He said, if I come back and preach something different, let me be cursed. Wait, he even said something different. If an angel steps out of heaven and preaches something different, let him be cursed. You think he was convinced of the doctrine? This is the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason I share that, because verse 4 on the top there of our study today said that there are those out there wanting to beguile you. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You can't earn your way to heaven.
Amen.
That's Old Testament trying to be drug into New Testament. You can't earn your way. The only way to get to heaven is to get a perfect score. Every one of us flunked.
Yep.
There are two grades, A and F. You mess up once, you get an F. Mm-hmm. We all fell short of the glory of God. God so loved the world, he said, Jesus, will you go down and take the test for him? So Jesus stepped out of heaven and for 33 years took the test, answering all the demands of the law of Moses to the letter. Never messed up once. He got an A. And then Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he took him that knew no sin, or Jesus, and made him sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Matt Redman, I believe it is, has a song out where he talks about when they're in heaven, a worship song, that he said, we are dressed in glory, not our own. When Jesus was hanging on the cross and you were kneeling at the foot, he was wearing a perfect robe of righteousness. Look past the blood and the beating that he took on the way there. Spiritually speaking, he had that beautiful, spotless white robe on. And I was kneeling at the cross in tattered rags, filthy rags, the Bible calls them. Not worthy of anything. And I looked up to Jesus and said, Jesus, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He slipped out of his beautiful white robe of righteousness on the cross and dropped it down to me. I slipped out of my filthy rags and handed them up to him. And he died on the cross dressed in my filth. And I'm going to walk into heaven dressed in his righteousness. what a deal.
Amen.
Amen? You show me a better deal. I've known a few car salesmen in my life. They could give me a car and it wouldn't be as good a deal as this. Amen? This is the greatest deal in the history of mankind. And Paul said, don't let anyone pervert that message. You didn't get to heaven for anything you did. You'll get some rewards for some of your things. Have nothing to do with you going to heaven. The only thing that gets you to heaven is being dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who took the test you flunked, got an A, and gave you credit for it. He said, Father, the wages of sin is death. I'll go to the cross for Dave. You give him my A. What a deal. What a deal. All right, down to verse 5. Though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Anyway, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. You can look at those notes because I want to close with verse 6. Because I've titled this message based on verse 6, Walking Out the Christian Walk. Verse 6, he said, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. Most commentators tell us that Paul simply stating to his readers that since they have placed their trust in Christ, they should walk out the new faith. But I see more than that. In Galatians 3, 2 and 3, to me they are two of the most central verses in the entire New Testament. Let's look at them together. Galatians 3, 2 and 3. This only what I learn of you. Received you the Spirit. How did you get saved, in other words? Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Rhetorical question. Verse 7, or 3, I mean, answers that rhetorical question. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? I want you to look at verses 2 and 3. In verse 3, he said you begun, or you got saved, in the Spirit. So if you got saved in the Spirit, you're not going to be perfected by the flesh. But wait a minute, that's not what he asked in verse 2. In verse 2, he talked about the works of the law and the hearing of faith. So what do we learn here? The in the Spirit that saves us in verse 3 is the hearing of faith in verse 2. You can't be made perfect by the flesh in verse 3. It's by the works of the law in verse 2. So walking, we learn in these two verses exactly what walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh is as it pertains to Christian. Walking in the flesh is trying to keep the rules. In the Old Testament, those rules were called the Law of Moses. We got a lot of rules in churches. We didn't have enough from the Law of Moses that a lot of churches want to drag into the New Testament, so they wrote a bunch of their own rules. They called them bylaws. To join this church, you can't go to movies, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this. I pastored a church that had those rules one time, and I asked them, do you believe people that go to movies can be saved, still saved? And he said, oh yeah, we just think that folk come to our church and go. So I'm thinking, let me see if I can connect these dots. They're good enough for his church, but not good enough for my church. That's a hard dot to connect. Amen? People say, how do you join your church, Pastor Ann? I said, you show up and you call your church, you're one of us. I don't have some membership thing because the only membership that matters is being in his church. No other, being a member of this church wouldn't do anything for you. Except you could brag about the YouTube channel. I mean, outside of that, wouldn't do anything for you. But, anyway, so he's saying, as you've received Christ, that's the way I want you to walk. So I'm putting these two verses in Galatians down to show you how did we receive Christ. In the Spirit. We began in the Spirit. What was the in the Spirit in verse 2? The hearing of faith. Real quick, I know I'm about out of time, but here, let me show you something in Romans. Romans chapter 4, I always allude to them, but I think I better show them to you. Verses 3 and 9, talking about Abraham. Verse 3, for what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What does verse 9 say? Is this blessing then upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. So verse 9 tells us that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Verse 3 says he believed God and it was reckoned. So what do we learn there? Here's a working definition of faith. Faith is simply believing what God said about it. That's all it is. How did you get saved, Paul asked the Galatians? By keeping rules, struggling real hard to be better? Or by hearing the gospel message and believing it? The hearing of faith. The rhetorical question was answered in Numbers and verse 3 there in Galatians 2. He said the way you got saved, or Galatians 3 rather, he said the way you got saved was in the Spirit. That's how you began.
Yeah.
So what is the Spirit? The hearing of faith. What's that mean? Walking in the Spirit means believing what God said about the subject. Period. How do I know I'm going to heaven? I couldn't hire a lawyer who could take me to court and prove that I'm a Christian. A bad lawyer could prove that I'm religious. But no lawyer on this planet could prove I'm a Christian. Because the only court that can say yes to that is the court in heaven. And my attorney, Jesus, will look at the Father and say, he's one of mine. Dad will say, good enough for me. Come on in, son. Amen? You can't prove someone's a Christian on this planet. Because this isn't the court that settles the debate. The court is the one in heaven. And whoever Jesus said is one of mine. Whoever Jesus said is one of mine. Why am I a Christian? Because the Bible said if I call unto the Lord, I'll be saved.
Right.
The Bible said if I believe in him, I'll not perish but have everlasting life. I'm saved for one reason alone. Not because I'm better than my neighbor, but because I believe what God said about it.
Amen.
I didn't get prayed or saved when I walked down to an altar and said a sinner's prayer. Nothing wrong with that, but it's not what saved me. I got saved when faith happened. When my heart clicked and wrapped itself around the truth that if I turn my life to Christ, I'm going to heaven.
Right.
That's when I got saved. People that give me the exact day and hour, they might be right or they might be wrong. They're giving you the day and hour when they prayed a prayer. They might have been saved before they prayed the prayer. It might have been a week later. Sometime along the line, their heart grabbed hold of it.
Yeah.
They believed what God said, and their name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, Paul's telling the Colossians, the way you receive them, that's the way you walk this thing. That's what he told the Galatians. You began this way. Are you going to mature another way? So you began the Christian walk not by trying harder, but by embracing what Jesus said. So now you're going to grow up spiritually by gritting your teeth and trying harder?
Yeah.
By the works of the law, really? He said, no. You got saved by believing God, which is walking in the Spirit, and that's how you grow. So how do I grow? How do I become a better Christian? How do I walk out this walk? I walk it out by believing what God says about me in His Word. And that's why I wrote that song, Mirror, Mirror, in the book. I believe what He said about me. You say, Brother Andrew, what did He say about you? Well, funny you should ask. I got some answers down here at the very bottom of the page. What does the New Testament tell us about ourselves? I'd have needed a bunch of pages to tell you everything, but just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about. Here's what the Bible tells me about me. We are new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over me because I'm under the power of God's grace. It said because you're under grace, not the law. What it's inferring there is if I keep trying, keep trusting my own ability, sin will dominate my life.
Right.
But when I walk in the power of His grace, it said, sin shall not have dominion over you. Then what else does it tell me? 2 Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 4, that the exceeding great and precious promises have been given unto us for two reasons. We want to take them to and become millionaires with them. I would tell people, you got Cadillac faith, God bless you. Get your Cadillac so you can begin to believe for things that have eternal importance. The two main reasons of the promises of God, Peter told us in verse 4 of chapter 1 of the second his epistle. He said, these exceeding great and precious promises are given unto us that we can partake of divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust or through bad desire. So, what are the two main purposes of the promises of God that I am to believe? To help me live right, partake of His nature, and to help me quit living badly, escaping the corruption in the world. That's what the Word says about me. You're going to grit your teeth and try harder? I'm going to pray, God, help me believe better. Help me trust You more. You said I'm a new creature. If I truly believe it, I'll walk like one. You said sin shall not have dominion over me. If I truly believe it, I will not walk under its dominion. You said I can partake of divine nature. Let me believe that, Lord. I want to live like Jesus lived, walk like He walked. You said I can escape all that junk in my life that wants to cling to my flesh. Let me believe it, Lord. Amen. And then finally, God destroyed, according to the Amplified Version of Romans 8:3, God destroyed the power of sin in my life. When the King James said He condemned sin in my flesh, when you get into the Greek of that, not that He condemns me for sinning, He condemned the creature sin that I have power in my life, and said, you don't have power in this life anymore. So how do I overcome these things? By gritting my teeth and trying? Like I said, we used to preach them to the altar when we had Sunday night services. Preach them hard. Preach them down there. So they cry for all their mistakes the last week and say, God, I'll never do that again. Make new promises to God. And they break them Monday. Yeah. Why? Because there's no power in my promise. The power is in His promise to me, not my promise to Him. That's called walking in the Spirit, believing what He said to me. Amen.